John chapter 15. Father, we come before your presence. We love your presence, Abba. And we thank you for your leadership. We ask you, Holy Spirit, even now that you would mark our hearts in a fresh way. That even familiar truths, that you would touch us in a fresh way tonight. We need your help, Holy Spirit. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, session 10 and John chapter 15, our second semester on it, I'm titling this Bearing Fruit That God Calls Beautiful. In paragraph 1, let's read the passage. A little bit of review from the last few weeks. Jesus said, I have called you friends in verse 15. But you did not choose me, I chose you. And more than that, I appointed you that you should bear fruit. And fruit that remains, and the idea is it remains forever. That whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Now, the problem with verse 17, the phrase that you love one another, that's so common, and we've heard it so many times that we easily lose how rare this kind of love is and how important it is to God and how significant he's wanting to build this in our life. We hear about love all the time, but we often lose the marvel of this many-faceted diamond that's the jewel in God's crown. That's the most important thing. He said that you love me and you love one another with all of your hearts. The first commandment is that you love me, and the second is like it. And these are the things that I will evaluate your life and the success of your life with. Now, moments earlier, I have written here, paragraph A, immediately after speaking on friendship with God in verse 15, Jesus immediately assures them that this indescribably glorious reality called friendship with God is actually God's idea. It wasn't their idea. It's glorious, but Jesus says it began in my heart, not in your heart. I'm the one that sought you for this. So you can be sure that I'm going to be available to you. And you can be sure, because I've chosen you for this, I'm going to intervene in your life and even shut and open doors that will help you understand the value of friendship with me. And sometimes that involves the discipline of the Lord to wake us up, because he goes, I chose this. I appointed your life to have this friendship with me. In moments earlier, meaning still in John 15, we're in verse 15 to 17, but back in verses 1 to 8, just literally moments before he said that, he spoke on abiding in him. And he said that the people that abide in me, that it would result in the miracle of them bearing fruit that lasts forever, that remains forever is the idea. I mean, this is a most remarkable thing, that people like us, weak and broken people in our flesh, we can make choices and say words and spend time and money in a way that makes our life relevant. Things that we do today are relevant forever. We can bear fruit that remains. It never, ever is outside of God's perspective. He's talking about rewards here forever. Not just you led someone to the Lord and 10 years later, they're still walking with the Lord. That's real too. But he's talking about something so dramatic that makes our life so important. Even in the seasons of waiting and for delayed promises, our lives are equally relevant in those seasons as in the seasons of full power and promise and blessing, because it's the choice to bear fruit that's the only thing that God evaluates us with on the last day. God esteems our fruitfulness. This is what defines success in life. This is what defines what Jesus says God will call great in your life, is this fruit. And this fruit lasts forever. I mean, this afternoon at 2 o'clock, tomorrow afternoon, the next afternoon, whatever. Nothing, the routine mundaneness of life can be going on. You're waiting on delayed promises. And the Lord says, this day will matter if you engage with me and bear fruit. Paragraph B, we bear fruit inwardly in godly character And that's his main point here. That's not his only point, because we bear fruit outwardly in ministry and service to other people. Now, fruitfulness is not just soul winning. I remember in my early days in the Lord, we always thought fruitfulness was mostly soul winning. And if you led someone to the Lord, you're fruitful. And if you didn't, well, your life is kind of stuck. And the fruitfulness is much more than winning, soul winning, although I certainly value that. Fruitfulness, here in paragraph B, is about possessing love, humility, purity. These things are all related. But not only possessing it, but imparting it to others, inspiring it in others. You can have simple conversations where you're inspiring people to humility and your life is fruitful. And that conversation makes that day relevant forever. You didn't waste that day. Any movement you're making forward in purity or humility, which are they're all just facets of love, generosity, gratitude, diligence, those are all facets of the of many facets of the diamond of love. Any progress you're making in any of those areas in your life, you're bearing fruit that day, and that fruit lasts forever. And that fruit, again, those are different facets of this glorious diamond called love. And if you inspire it in somebody else, impart it to somebody else, you inspire them to move forward, you bore fruit in that way as well. So you can be years away from the fullness of the things that God's promised you, but your days are as relevant now as they will be in the day of full manifestation of God's power in your life. Now, I want to appear in paragraph C. Let's look at that. I want you, this is easy to miss this, so I want you to, I'm just drawing attention to be careful not to miss what's happening. Jesus is connecting the promise, the Father's promise, to give whatever we ask, whatever we ask for in prayer, he's connecting it to the Holy Spirit empowering us to bear fruit, which is best expressed through loving one another. What I mean, let's look at this again now. So Jesus is saying you can bear fruit. And then he seemingly changes the subject and says, whatever you ask the Father, he'll give you. It's like, but he's actually saying, he's tying your prayer life to pray for fruitfulness. And then in verse 17, he says the fruitfulness is that glorious kingdom jewel called love that has many facets to it. So he's saying, because the Father will give you anything you ask in his name, his more than hint is, he's saying, I'm urging you to ask for grace to bear more fruit. That's what I want your prayer life to be focused on. And that fruit bearing is, again, that glorious kingdom diamond called love in its many facets. Now, this is, in John 15, very similar to what happened in John 14. And it's, again, it's very easy to miss it. In John 14, he gives this big promise of answering prayer again. But the next phrase after he says, anything you ask, he says, if you love me. But what Jesus is really saying, use your prayer life and use your faith to grow in the grace of God to love me. Make that the primary goal in your prayer life, the thing that you talk to God most about. So it's both of these times where he gives this blank check. Anything you want, you can have. He gives you in the next statement what he would that you would make the priority request in your life. And in chapter 14, he says, it's loving me. And in chapter 15, it's the grace to love others. A lot of folks, their prayer life rarely consists of talking to God about grace to grow in those two facets of love. Most people's prayer life, I'm thinking, is mostly related to problems being alleviated or doors opening or increase of favor or influence or many good things or health or, and all of those are good requests. But in the two times where Jesus says anything, he gives you in the very next sentence what he would that you would make the prayer that you talk to him most about. Paragraph D, the ultimate anything that we ask the Father is the ultimate anything we can ask for is to enter into that conversation where we ask for more grace to love God and to love people. Now, Paul, he exhibits this. Philippians 1:9, we know the prayer well. We hear it at IHOP all the time. He prays that love, their love would abound. 1 Thessalonians, he prays that they would increase and abound in love. This is the Spirit's greatest work in our life. But I have this idea, it's not the subject we talk to God most about. And the Lord is saying in John chapter 14, ask anything, hey, let me point you in the right direction. Ask for power and grace to love me. Then in chapter 15, he says, ask for anything, but here's what I want you to ask most about, bearing fruit that expresses itself in loving one another. Now, paragraph E, the basic premise is that in Hebrews chapter 4, our prayer life, we're coming to the throne of grace as believers, as born-again believers, we're established in the grace of God, but we come to the throne of grace to get a greater measure of grace operating in our life. He says, come boldly, because the reason he says boldly, because he's talking to human beings, they're so aware of their failures, their deficiencies, their shortcomings, that they want to come and, you know, without boldness. And so that's why he uses the word boldness, because it's common to the human frame to come to God and, oh, no, it's me again. Please beg it. And the Lord says, no, come boldly, because it's in my heart to give you a multiplication of grace on your heart. And what that means is more Holy Spirit inspiration of your emotions and more Holy Spirit insight into your understanding. That's what grace looks like. He touches our mind with living understanding a little bit more. And he touches our heart. He inspires us with tenderness towards him and towards others. But he goes, come and ask for more, and you will get more of that. James chapter 4, verse 6, very familiar verse. James says, there is a greater grace. He's talking to believers. He goes, yes, you were saved by grace, but there is a greater encounter and experience of grace in an ongoing way if you come to God in humility and ask him for it. So I've taken these verses, and my number one prayer that I want to talk to God most about, it's not always true, but when it connects with me that it's not true, then I try to realign my heart again. I want to talk to him most about grace, inspired understanding and inspired emotions to love him and to love people more. And the Lord says, you talk to me more about that, I'll teach you more. You'll find more inspiration. You'll find more understanding. You'll find more tenderizing. But if you'll talk to me more about that. So one of my main points tonight is to see you use this glorious prayer. Whatever you ask the Father in my name, I'll give you. Hint, hint. You can bear fruit that lasts forever. That's what you want to be talking to my Father about. Not just about more of this and more of that, which we do that. That's valid to ask the Lord for more increase in 10 other areas of our life. But the spiritual dimension often is the dimension that we don't talk to the Lord most about. I wrote a little booklet that I want to encourage you to get. I have it online. You can get it for free. It's a little booklet, maybe 30, 40 pages. I don't know. It's called The Fellowship Prayer. Well, I take the word fellowship is a 10-letter acronym, and each one of them is a prayer for your heart or your emotions to engage God, in essence, for this prayer to grow in love for God and for others. Like F is for the fear of the Lord. E is for the Lord to energize us with strength. Anyway, I go through an acronym because the reason I've used this over the years is because if I have a target and I'm really just praying for strength in my inner man in every one of these ways, that I have a target, I have verses that it gives me some direction and focus in my prayer life. And I've used that acronym for many, many years. And they're all, in essence, it's strengthen your inner man, but it really is, in essence, bearing fruit that remains and using your prayer life in that direction, not only in other ways. Paragraph F. Jesus, the very beauty that he possesses is the beauty that he imparts to us. You know the verse, I have it, the reference there, Isaiah 61. He gives beauty for ashes. The scripture says the Spirit of the Lord is upon him. He'll give you beauty for ashes. And the very beauty that he possesses is the beauty that he imparts in us. And Peter picks up on this theme of this imparted beauty. And Peter talks about the hidden person of the heart. He's talking about our character. He's talking about fruit bearing, actually. He's talking about bearing fruit that remains. That's Jesus' term. Peter calls it the hidden person of the heart. Look what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. He says, let the hidden person of the heart, which means your mind and emotions. That's what it means, just kind of real to the point. Let the hidden person of your heart, let it have that incorruptible beauty. And he highlights two facets of that beauty that's incorruptible. The first one, the term here is gentle, but many translations use the word meekness or humility. And the next characteristic is a quiet spirit. And what he means in context is a quiet spirit, it means not an anxious, troubled spirit, but a spirit that's confident in God's leadership. So it's not talking about a timid, quiet personality. It's talking about the storm isn't on the inside roaring. Our spirit is quiet. There's a lot of verses that talk about, you know, in quietness and trust, we come before the Lord. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15 talks about that. But here's what Peter says. He goes, if you will grow in meekness, and again, that's just another way to say love. Meekness and love are identical. Meekness is a facet of love. And if you have this trusted relationship, you believe his promises, and when your heart is troubled, you align your mind and your heart back with the word of God and his promises, and you do what Jesus said, let not your heart be troubled. Don't let trouble dominate your heart. Peter says, if you do this, that inward person of the heart has incorruptible beauty in God's point of view. And this beauty is very precious to the Lord. Again, I'm using this, Peter, because he's at the Last Supper hearing Jesus give this teaching. And when Jesus talks about bearing fruit, and you can ask me anything you want, but you can have fruit that lasts forever, but love one another, embrace that many faceted diamond of love. But because that's rare, actually, to grow mature in love, this kind of standard conversation in the body of Christ, but it's actually quite rare for someone to grow deep and mature in love. And it's the most valuable thing that we can do in this life. But it's a very, very costly thing to do. Now, this word incorruptible is remarkable because it's a beauty. Human, our natural beauty, it fades. But there's a beauty that will last for billions of years. It will never, ever fade, ever. If you grow in love for God or for people genuinely, that will last forever. It will always be remembered in God's sight. And again, this is something that we put our attention on and we pray about while we're even waiting for great breakthroughs of power and revival. This is the most important thing before revival, during revival, and after revival, is to engage with God. We come boldly to the throne of grace. We talk to him more to get grace that inspires our understanding, inspires our emotions, that we grow in love for God and we grow in love for people. And if we do that, Peter says it's incorruptible. It's eternal. It will never fade. And this is so precious to the Lord. We can grow in this in our life context, be where people around you don't appreciate you. They may not understand you. Your life may be hard. You may have financial struggles, health struggles, relational struggles, all kinds of struggles. But you grow in this, the Lord says, that's very precious to me that you're growing, and I will never forget it. It will be incorruptible beauty. Now, paragraph G. Now, the challenge with this incorruptible beauty, it's growing in us now, inasmuch as we're growing in meekness, which is, again, is love, and we're growing in it says here, a quiet spirit, which means confidence in God's leadership. That's what it really means. And nobody by nature grows in those two things. We only grow in those things with a real intentionality and a real signing up over and over and over again to grow in those things. and to get them into our conversation with the Lord. Because even the longing to grow in him is not enough. Again, Jesus put both of these issues of loving him and loving one another next to the verse where he said, ask me anything and you can have it. And again, the divine hint is, that's what I want you to ask me about. So I ask you, don't obviously answer, how much do you talk to God about this subject of growing in love for him and growing in love for other people and this incorruptible beauty? And you might say, well, no, not as much as I need to. Well, good. Tonight's a night well spent then, because you go, okay. But again, I determined this a long time ago, but I still find myself drifting away from it. But I've asked the Lord, it's one of my, you know, in the acronym of fellowship, the O, I say in fellowship, those 10 letters, that 10 a letter acronym that I call the fellowship prayer, the O is I say, Lord, make me a man of one thing. Make me a man that's locked into you to grow in love for you and others. And I say, when this is no longer what I talk to you most about, remind me and I'll sign back up. And it happens all the time. It's like, oh, I did it again. I got off course again. Because I'm only doing it in the way the Lord wants when I talk to him more about that than other subjects. And there's a plethora of things to say on that subject. And again, the fellowship prayer will give you a bunch of language and verses to pursue that conversation. Well, the problem, paragraph G, of this incorruptible beauty that's in the hidden person of the heart, again, which is our mind and emotions in essence, it's that we can't see it. We can't measure it with our five senses. You can't take a bottle full of incorruptible beauty and see, oh, it's just 3 ounces, now it's 4 ounces. Oh, good, I'm growing in incorruptible beauty. You can't see it, and you don't know how to measure it. And we only know it exists because God says it exists. Like my five senses, I can't get a handful of it. And I said, well, I can feel a little more tender than I used to feel. Is that it? And the Lord says, a little bit, but it's more than that. But Paul tells us here in Colossians chapter 3, he says, your life is hidden with Christ and God. And what's remarkable is your inward life of growth is actually hidden from you. You can't even measure it. You can't even see the progress. When we just use our own natural thinking, we're thinking, life is hard, nobody cares, nothing's happening. The Lord says, nothing could be further from the truth. Not if you're talking to me about these subjects. It's hidden from us even, and it's even hidden from the people around you. Now, some people around you can see your growth in the Lord, you know, over months and years. Say, hey, you're growing in the Lord. That's cool. That's obvious. But nobody can be precise about this. But it says in Colossians 3, verse 4, that when Jesus, who is our life, when he appears in the sky at the second coming, then it will appear to you the glory of the beauty of your life. You won't see it till then. It's hidden from you. So I determined years ago, I wasn't going to try to measure it. I just was going to sign back up for it day after day and talk to God about it as much as I can and trust him that if I'm talking to him, I'm coming to the throne of grace, I'm getting help. Hebrews 4:16. He says, you will find grace. If you talk to me about growing in grace, you'll get it. Let's look at page 2 now. Let's look at the 8 Beatitudes. Now, again, we're talking about Jesus, and it's unmistakable that loving God and loving one another are the two great commandments. Everything is summed up in those two things. It says in Matthew chapter 22, verse 37 to 40, love God, first commandment, love one another, it's like the first one. You do those two things, your life is successful and valuable if you're growing in those things. But again, the word love is so easy to go, well, I think I grow in love. I don't know if I love that well. Probably not. I get irritated a lot. I don't know if I do or don't, for sure. And so Jesus, the beautiful God, gives us the clearest definition of beauty in the 8 Beatitudes. And the point I want you to grasp is that these 8 Beatitudes are not just the clearest definition of love and beauty. These 8 attitudes are the necessary spiritual foundation to mature in love. A lot of folks, they just say, I want to love more, and then they just take a shot at it, and they're not sure, you know, be less selfish, be more generous, okay? But that's good. But what Jesus is doing here in Matthew 5 and the eight Beatitudes, he's saying these are the eight attitudes that are necessary if you're going to have a long, protracted growth in mature love. Focus on these eight and love will be the fruit. If you focus on love and it's abstract, you're not sure for sure what it looks like exactly. We know 1 Corinthians 13 talks about it with some definition. But these are the eight foundational attitudes. If we lock into these eight attitudes and grow in them a little bit, just over the months and over the years, love will mature. This is the necessary foundation to grow in love. So he says, blessed, the first one, poor in spirit. Blessed those that mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and those that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, and they don't quit. If we grow in those eight attitudes, we have the firm foundation to mature in love. If we don't focus on these eight attitudes, I mean, I still think we can grow in love, but we're a little bit more just kind of reaching out there, hoping it's working. We're not real sure, but these are real anchor points that the beautiful God taught us what beauty looks like in that diamond, that many-faceted diamond called love. Well, he says eight times, blessed. And this blessed, what does that mean? Does it mean your life will be easy? Does it mean you're going to be super anointed in terms of your ministry? Does it mean you're going to have a lot of friends and a lot of money? You might have a little bit of that. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about having a vibrant heart at whatever season of your spiritual life you're in. We're so often in a season of delay or a season of surprise where, oh, we didn't expect that, or a season of that feels like a setback. And Jesus is saying, you can have a vibrant heart in all those seasons. I don't mean every minute of every day is just a joy ride, but you can have a vibrant heart and a joy that prevails over the difficulty, even in the face of these problems. Another way of talking about blessed is feeling God's presence in your heart, the conscious presence of God. Not every minute, all day, every day, but the Lord is, in John 14, verse 21 and 23, he says, I will manifest myself to you if you're all in. You will feel my conscious manifest presence. You will consciously feel the manifest presence on your heart more than not. Again, not every minute of every day, but you will have it as a standard part of your life. That's what he spoke about quite a few times in John 14 and 15. Another thing you'll have, the sense of his approval over your life. I can't imagine anything more important in any of our lives than waking up in the morning and having this sense that God's smiling over your life choices. Not that you're making a great impact, not that you're making huge strides forward, but there's an intentionality that you're seeking when no one else is looking to walk in these eight Beatitudes. And that sense that God is approving and going, hey, yes, yeah, you're getting there, but I see that reach of your heart. It's real. It's not just a religious facade. It's real. And that sense of approval, life is powerful with that sense of divine approval in our life. And then having grace to actually walk out love, you know, to actually love God and love people, to help people. Having grace and understanding how to sustain that without offense taking over or boredom or depression or rejection or spirit of lethargy and all the negative things that touch the human heart. Well, the first one, let's look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, this is the first of the eight. And I'm just going to give you a minute or two or three on each one. I just want you to see the many facets, these eight facets of the love of God. I mean, these eight attitudes that are foundational to mature in love. Because if you look into these, to grow in these, you'll look back some years down the road, not that it takes years, and you'll see that love has grown. Even though you won't measure it exactly right, you won't be able to perfectly measure it, but you can have confidence that if you're doing these, growing in these eight things, you are on the right track of having incorruptible beauty that is precious to God in the hidden person of your heart. And that is what Jesus is saying, in essence, hey, ask my Father for anything you want, but you can bear fruit forever. That's yours if you want it, but you got to talk to me about it. And that fruit that lasts forever, it really comes down in chapter 15 to loving people. In chapter 14, it was loving God. And again, those are the two great commandments that you can't even separate. Well, poverty of spirit, I'm going to give kind of a little rapid fire on these, because they're the sort of things you won't, if it's new to you, you won't catch in one night. And if it's something important to you, it's something you'll search out for many, many, for the rest of your life. I still study these eight Beatitudes through other teachers and commentaries. I pray, I ask God for insight. I want to know what other teachers, men and women that have been anointed to teach, I want to see what insights they've got. I always want more insight on these eight attitudes, because my future rests on growing in those. I mean my future of having a successful life before God. And that doesn't have anything to do with what happens externally in circumstances. Because when I meet the Lord, he's going to talk to me about these eight attitudes, which is love in essence. And if we stay locked in on that and we don't get distracted by other stuff, and when we do get distracted, which we will, we sign back up and realign ourselves to these eight things. Well, blessed are the poor in spirit, Roman number 3, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor in spirit, again, these are just such introductory little sentences. They're in no way comprehensive. It's the foundational beatitude from which all the other seven after that flow from. We never, ever outgrow one of these beatitudes, and we never leave one beatitude to pursue another. We're always adding a beatitude in our pursuit to the ones that we're already wrestling with and talking to God about. Again, we're asking for grace. Grace to inspire our thinking and to inspire our emotions. New understanding and new tenderized feelings, because it takes God to love God. It takes new thinking and new feelings. I can't make those happen. Only God can give them to me, and God gives them to me much more if I talk to him about them. So he's saying, hey, I've given you the promises. They're right out there. Come after it. Here I am. Have as much of me as you want. Being poor in spirit is being aware of, now I'm talking about being poor in spirit as a believer. Because if I was talking to an unbeliever, being poor in spirit is they know they need God for salvation, I would add quite a few more things to this, even this description. But as born-again believers that are trying to be on fire for God, I mean, that's our heart, being poor in spirit, is that we're aware of our spiritual need, that we need to experience more of God's presence. And poor in spirit, I need it for my heart, I need it for my family, I need it for my ministry, I need it for my city, I need it for our nation. I see there's much more I don't have. There's spiritual bankruptcy unless I'm connecting with you. I don't have the power to bail myself out or to answer these things. So the poor in spirit is we see the gap between what God has made available to us. And he's saying, I'll tenderize your heart. I'll give you living understanding in your mind. I'll help you. But it's the gap between what he has made available and what we experience. We say, well, Lord, if you've promised all these things, how come I don't feel very inspired? There's a gap between what you've promised and what I walk in. And that which Jesus' work on the cross freely worked for us is that which the Spirit progressively works in us, if we'll talk to him about it. Now, paragraph B. Again, I'm speaking to believers right now. We see ourselves as spiritually poor, meaning we don't have the ability in ourselves to make our hearts tenderize and to inspire love in our heart. We can't grit our teeth and inspire love, and we can't think real hard and get living understanding. It takes divine help. So we understand our spiritual bankruptcy in terms of our human abilities without grace, without talking to him about it. We need the Spirit's help to experience what's already been made available to us. We see that we do not have the strength to establish godliness in our own hearts and minds. And we can't inspire it in others, because fruitfulness isn't just having it, it's inspiring it in others. And that's part of fruitfulness. And I go, Lord, I want to be able to move people forward in these things, but I can't. I can't just have clever speaking and good stories and illustrations and a good presentation. If there's not a spark of spirit activity when people hear, it doesn't happen. And I don't mean just preaching, one-on-one conversations. When I'm talking to my grandchildren, when I'm talking to the neighbors, talking to friends, talking in leadership meetings. I want to inspire humility and purity and godliness by little phrases and words that I say. And I say, Lord, I can't do that without your help. And he says, good, you got it. You see it. Now, we're not poor in spirit unless what we see moves us to action. It's kind of common for somebody to think, man, I'm poor in spirit, I'm a wreck. But it hasn't really taken root if you see it and nothing ever happens with it. If it doesn't actually change what we do and how we carry our time and spend our money and our words, it actually is not poor in spirit yet. You're still not convinced. You have no ability to do this without interacting with the Lord. Paragraph C, the root problem of the successful church at Laodicea is that they were not poor in spirit as believers. And you know the passage well. They thought, verse 17, Jesus said, you think you're spiritually rich, meaning your spiritual life is really doing well. You think you are wealthy spiritually, meaning you're operating in the grace and the power of God, and you don't need a supernatural intervention. He goes, you don't know. You're spiritually wretched, actually. Your spiritual condition is wretched. You're not a wretched human before me. I value you, but your spiritual condition, you have like a terminal illness in your spiritual life, and you don't even know it. You're spiritually miserable, the condition of your spiritual life. You're spiritually blind and poor and naked. And he goes, and I don't want you to stay that way. But until you come to me and talk to me about this, and you won't do it till you know that you have a great need. Well, their church was growing. They were successful. The numbers were increasing. People were applauding. But Jesus said, that's not the grid. That's not the grid. I want you to be zealous about this, he tells them. He goes, I'm only rebuking you because I care about you. And I want you zealous. I don't want you thinking, oh, that's cool. That's a good word. No, I want zeal. I want you to follow through on this. We must not be content spiritually if God's blessing our finances, blessing our impact, favor with friends. That's not enough. I want my heart moved, and I want to move hearts. That's what we're really locked into here. I have here in paragraph C at the end of it, the story, some of you don't know this name, that Howard Pittman was a man that had a death encounter. He was on the operating table and he died or near death or something, but his spirit went before God. This was 1979, many, many years ago. And Howard Pittman, the Lord sent him back, but the Lord told him, the Lord rebuked him and told him that he was like a Laodicean Christian, and it shocked him. And the Lord said that the church across the Western world is struggling in this Laodicean attitude. They don't have spiritual poverty. They don't see their great need for an intervention from God. They're pretty content to keep on doing what they're doing, and they don't see their spiritual poverty, their state of poverty, in their own resources. And they're not reaching out to God and zealously coming to him because they're content with how things are. Jesus said, paragraph D, the promise, theirs is the kingdom, which means if they'll start with poverty of spirit, seeing their great need, they will experience more kingdom activity and more kingdom benefits. I'm talking spiritually. They'll experience more of the activity of the Spirit in their life if they really come to grips with what they're doing is not going to deliver them from the spiritual mess that they're in. They have to do it his way. And they have to understand they are in great need. Not sort of need, they're in desperate need. Roman numeral 4, the second beatitude, blessed are they who mourn. It's spiritual mourning. He's not talking about physical mourning here. He's talking about spiritual mourning. He's not saying if you're sick and you have a horrible accident and you're really mourning over it, then you're blessed. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the pain we feel when we see the gap between what God's made available and what we're actually experiencing. This is similar to being poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. We mourn by seeing how little we're actually walking in compared to what is available to us. I mean, we look at the word and we look at the God's offer to the human race through Christ, and we go, you know what? I'm not okay with where I'm at anymore. This is not okay. I might be more, quote, on fire than the guy next to me. That's not okay with me. I'm in pain over this. This mourning includes the pain we feel over our failure to follow through and obeying Jesus. This is awareness of our spiritual bankruptcy, awareness of our powerlessness unless we connect with the Lord. And how I connect this is in paragraph B. Being poor in spirit, which is the first beatitude, is how we see ourselves. Spiritual mourning is how we feel about what we see. And when we see different, we feel different, and the result is because of that pain, that desperate pain, we actually change our actions. The pain of spiritual mourning actually makes us spend our time and our money and our conversations differently, because the pain of staying where you are is intolerable. I can't stay here. Now, many people will start on the process and they'll see that they're spiritually bankrupt. They'll see they're poor in spirit, like I'm a mess without connecting with God. But they don't actually do nothing about it. They just stay there and go, yeah, I admit it, I am a mess. And the Lord says, and now what's next? How do you feel about that? I don't feel very good about it. Well, that's not enough. But when it really touches us to where we feel it, you know, it's like the doctor. You know, the patient goes to the doctor, and the doctor says, you know, I really hate to tell you the bad news. You have terminal disease. You have terminal cancer. And it can only be helped if you do this, and you got to do it aggressively right now. And the guy goes, oh, that's horrible. That's terrible news. But he won't do anything different than the doctor says. He says, well, I'm just going to, you know, I guess I should stop getting drunk every night, and I probably should get off of this and that. And I probably should, you know, whatever the analogy is. But many doctors will tell you they can tell the diagnosis to the patient, and the patient is struck, you know, awestruck, but they won't actually change their lifestyle. They're not, it doesn't actually affect them emotionally to where they make change. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about here, is that the breakthrough. We're desperate for the breakthrough. Now, this mourning could be for your spiritual life. That's what I'm talking about right now. Or we're mourning for a breakthrough in our nation, breakthrough for the church in our city, you know, breakthrough of all whatever God has a promises over. So there's individual and there's national and citywide promises. We're longing for breakthrough. Paragraph C, this mourning, this pain is actually God's gift. And not only that, it's essential to our spiritual growth. I don't think people move forward consistently till they mourn over this. They go, I can't stay here. No. I was sad a month ago, but no, I'm not just a month ago. I can't stay in this condition. And I have no way out except for wholeheartedness. Wholeheartedness with the Lord and interacting with Him is the only way out of this. And I've had it up to here. I'm not going to wait two more years. I'm not waiting for, quote, the revival. I got to get a breakthrough of my heart now. Now, Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7. He talked about the pain of godly desperation. And it caused the Corinthians to reorder their life, the way they spent their time and their money, the things they did with their time and their strength. He says here in chapter 7, verse 10, Paul says he was really grateful. He says, this godly sorrow, I saw it in you when I pointed out some of your errors. Godly sorrow produced repentance in you, a renewed commitment to obey God. You got back on track. And it led you to salvation, which a salvation for a believer means a breakthrough, because they're already saved. They're going to go to heaven when they die. That's not what he meant. He goes, it led you to a breakthrough. He goes, verse 11, what diligence that sorrow produced in you. What indignation, meaning that they had personal anger against their compromise. No, they had indignation about the way they lived. What fear of God has arisen in your heart. What vehement desire, what zeal that this godly sorrow, this pain is a great gift. It's not fun to have it, but it's something that we never want to ever be done with. I mean, I look at my spiritual life and I'm further than I was 10 years ago and 20 years ago and 30 years ago, but This is not good enough. This is not good enough. I need to spend my strength seeking the Lord in wholeheartedness. And that doesn't mean people all quit their secular jobs and they just sit in a prayer room. That's not what I'm talking about. I realize I'm talking to the IHOP people here. But I'm talking about interacting with God in our whatever our life assignment was, is with wholeheartedness. Now, in paragraph D, what is it? Is it blessed are they that mourn? Or what Jesus said in John 15, verse 11, my joy will be in you and it will come become full. Is it mourning or is it joy? And we hold these two truths in tension, these two realities. We have joy in who we are in Christ. We have joy in what we're experiencing. I'm not experiencing enough, but I'm experiencing more than I used to. And I'm grateful for what I've experienced in God, but I'm not content with it. And so though we're grateful, we're continually seeking a greater breakthrough. And that's what it's talking about in paragraph E. Jesus said, if you do that in time, you'll be comforted, meaning a breakthrough will come progressively to your mind and to your heart. Then it goes to the next beatitude, blessed are the meek. Or some translations say the humble. And what meekness is not weakness. I've heard that preached like that many times over the years, but meekness is actually strength under control. That's what meekness is. And so when they would train horses in the ancient world and they would break the horse and the horse would bend its will to its master, then they said the horse was meek. The horse didn't lose its strength, but it was submissive to the master. And the Lord's saying meekness is not timidity. It's not passivity. It's not weakness. It's having your strength, your whatever strengths God's given you under his control. That's what meekness is. And in one sentence, it's using your strengths to be a blessing to others and to do the will of God instead of using your strength just to build your own profile and your own reputation and your own comfort and your own finances. We use what God has given us, and the Lord says, bring it under my control. Use the money I give you, the insight I give you. Use it to make other people fruitful. Use it to fulfill my purposes. Have a teachable spirit, even when you're talking to people that have less knowledge and less experience. Have an open, teachable spirit. And use your resources, not in a way that just establish your name and your comfort and your will. Use your strength in a way that is a blessing to others. That's what meekness is. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. I don't have the notes there. Paul said, you're not your own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20. He goes, you're not your own. He goes, you've been bought with a price. So glorify God, he says, with your body, and glorify God with your spirit, because he says, they belong to God. And when it dawns on us really that he owns us, he owns our resource, he owns our strengths, he owns our gifts, he owns our reputation, it's his. And so when somebody even attacks it, it's his. That's not even my problem right now. It's the Lord's problem because I've been bought with a price. I'm his. And Paul said, because you're bought with a price, you're not your own anymore. You can't do with your body what you want to. You can't even do with your spirit what you want to. Pursue some grandiose life goals and plans that aren't in the will of God. He goes, you can't do that. You're bought, you're owned by somebody else. Now glorify God in your body, what you do with your body, what you put in your body and what you do with it, and glorify God with your spirit, meaning the imagination and the plans of your heart and the pursuits that you have, that's connected to glorifying God with your spirit. Bring it into under control before the Lord. Paragraph B. Now, the people that are meek have a sense of indebtedness to God because they believe God bought them and owns them and that he's been very gracious to us. Every one of us in this room, God has been gracious to us spiritually, financially, physically, relationally. You think, well, not compared to that other guy, but compared to the human race for 6,000 years, I'm assuming everybody in this room has a whole lot more from God than the majority of the human race has had. And we've been treated, all of us, far better than we deserve. You know, when we get into a negative kind of, oh man, it's not worth it, I'm just no more. I've had those attitudes over the years and it just comes up, dawns on me. And the Lord could say it this way, I'm treating you way better than you deserve. So be grateful to me. Have a sense of gratitude before me and bring your strengths and resources under my leadership. And that's called meekness. And if you do that, paragraph C, you'll inherit the earth. That means that you'll have influence and impact in the earthly arena. Now, mostly this will be fulfilled in the age to come. A little bit of it now. There are times where the meek man and woman that has brought their strengths under the Lord's control and their body and their resources, the Lord opens more door and they have more impact now. But really what Jesus is doing is quoting Psalm 37, which David talked about, the meek will inherit the earth. That's where that verse originally is. And it's quite an in-depth explanation. And it's talking about ruling with Christ in the millennial kingdom. And so you may not inherit the earth, meaning a sphere of influence and impact in the earthly realm. You may not see a big increase in this life, but I assure you, in the age to come, Jesus said, those that were faithful in very little, they will be made ruler over much in the age to come. In Matthew 21, verse 25, and Jesus said, the guy that was over very little, he was over 10 cities in the age to come. And so the Lord says, trust me, you're going to get the shock of your life when you see what I'm going to do for you in the age to come. You know, it's really interesting that it's really wise to think of our eternal rewards more, because we're going to live with a resurrected body a whole lot longer than we live with our natural body. You live with your natural body 70, 80 years, maybe more. You live with your resurrected body for billions of years. And yet we serve our natural body and we neglect things that will impact our spiritual status in the age to come. And Jesus is saying, really, you want to inherit the earth. Trust me, what I'm telling you, but you're not going to get it by using force over people. You're going to get it through meekness, through using your resource under and your strength under my control. Paragraph 6. The next one is Beatitudes, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. He says, you're blessed if you hunger for righteousness, if you're desperate. Not just curious, not just open to grow. You're desperate to grow in righteousness. Now, again, this righteousness is a breakthrough of our heart, but it's also a breakthrough in our city, our nation. It's righteousness on the outside through impact, the body of Christ. We're contending for justice and righteousness, but there's also the breakthrough of righteousness in our own lives. And I mentioned this a bit, but today, if you talk about pressing into God, and I've talked about it over the years, I constantly get people appealing to the grace of God. So they just want to kind of like live the chill Christian life. And they go, no, grace, rest, easy, come on. I go, no, Paul, paragraph B, was the greatest premier teacher on grace. And here he is at the end of his life in Philippians 3. He's in a prison at the end of his life. And he doesn't know how, he's got another year or two to go, or maybe a little bit more. And he says, I'm pressing on because I'm going to lay hold of the thing that God laid hold of me for. And the idea is, he goes, I want the prize. I want to walk in the fullness of what God has ordained for my life. And he goes, I'm in prison. I'm at the end. I don't know, but I'm not taking my foot off the gas pedal. I am pressing to have the fullness of everything that God has promised me. Now, I don't know what that looks like in my life, but I want to be at the very end. If I am not here when the Lord comes, if I go meet him before that, on my deathbed, I want to be asking the Lord for a double anointing, a double portion. I want to ask for more, literally, to the very last breath. And I want to press in to walk in the fullness of what I have. And a lot of folks, that's kind of weird. It's kind of like, well, come on, man. We got to live real life. And I said, no, this is real life. It actually is real life. It's the wisdom of God. And Jesus affirmed this. People, I don't know I'm sure a bunch of you have been on various lengths fast, and I've been on a few long fasts, and when you really get hungry, but worse than hunger is thirst. And, if you've not had water for an extended period of time, I don't mean for a day, I mean more than that. I don't want to get into that. My point is, a parched thirst is desperate. People will take water over gold if they're parched. And Jesus says, if you get that connected to what I want to give you in the breakthrough of righteousness, You're not going to be satisfied. Dissatisfied. Paragraph C, you're going to be filled. You're going to have a progressive breakthrough in your heart. Then he goes on, Romans number 7, blessed are the merciful. Now we're merciful in a number of different ways. We're merciful to people that are suffering, you know, with empathy. We're merciful to people that are failing. We're being kind and generous in their failure. And the most difficult of all, we're merciful to people that are mistreating us. We're showing them mercy, and we're blessing our enemies. And if we are merciful, the Lord says, you're going to obtain more mercy. Paragraph B here, it's reciprocal. Matter of fact, in Matthew 7, verse 2, he says, whatever measure you measure is the measure you're getting. I believe this so firmly that I want to be merciful to people that don't deserve mercy, because I know I can get more mercy from God. If I sow mercy, I will reap mercy. And whether it's you're merciful by being helpful to people in need, that's a true merciful, a little bit there in the notes, or merciful to people who are failing. I'm not saying failing, boys will be boys, I don't care if you repent. No, you got to repent. But if you repent, we'll stand with you all the way. We'll help you get back in step with God again. We'll be merciful, and we'll help you have a future, not just judge you with your past and your failures. And you're merciful particularly to the people that mistreat you, then you're setting yourself up to get great mercy from the Lord. Then blessed are the pure in heart. And that's, this beatitude I wrote, we approach with a deep sense of wonder and awe. To see God, are you kidding? To see God, paragraph B, that's the ultimate experience, is intimacy with God. To see God, not necessarily an open vision in this age. You might have open visions, a few of them, you never know. We're approaching that time in history where the Holy Spirit's going to come on all sons and daughters, all flesh is going to have dreams and visions. You don't know what we're going to see, but the highest privilege that we have forever, the ability to see God, and our purity of heart, it doesn't earn us a vision of God, but it puts us in position for our spiritual capacity to increase. And that fog in our mind, that lethargy, that fog that gets in our mind, begins to lift when we have purity of heart. But some folks pray for revelation, but they live in compromise. And Jesus says, be sure of this. You have to have purity of heart to see God in the greater ways that God wants to show himself to his people. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, nobody will see the Lord that doesn't have a sanctified life or a pure life. Roman numeral 9, blessed are the peacemakers. This, the energy that we put to, not everybody does. As a matter of fact, not that many people do it. But those people who do invest time and energy to reconcile and repair relationships, whether in individuals or in society, if they are a reconciler, they're a peacemaker. I have paragraph A here. They're investing time and energy to bring peace between individuals, between families, between races, between ministries, in the civic areas, marketplace. I've invested a certain amount of my time and strength in trying to bring peace between people, and it is laborsome many times, and it's not very rewarding, actually. And it's like, because the people that are stuck in their way, you could talk to them for hours and they budge maybe a foot, and then a week later they go back to the wrong attitude. It's like the Lord says, no, stay with it. Keep, and there is a time to let it go. But my point is the effort and the cost that people pour in to helping people get reconciled, many, many expressions of it. The Lord says in paragraph B, they'll be called sons of God. People will recognize God's, you're a representative for God. Even unbelievers will say, man, you're helping. Why are you doing that? It's taking your time and your energy and your money. Well, I want them to love each other. Like, do you know God? Jesus said, you will be recognized as representing God by believers and unbelievers alike. But that's a very, very challenging beatitude. This is one of the most intense facets of love to do this. And then number 10, he says, we'll just end with this. I'll have the worship team come up. Blessed are you that are persecuted. You take a stand for righteousness, and you won't quit. When you run into hostility, you won't quit. When believers come against you, you won't quit. When unbelievers come against you, you won't quit. When you're standing for the truth, whether you're speaking the truth to a friend, whether you're proclaiming the truth socially, whether you're taking a stand for kingdom values and kingdom truths, Jesus lets you know you're going to be attacked on occasion, physically sometimes, financially you'll lose opportunities, verbally you'll be slandered, there'll be a stigma, but don't quit. If you don't quit, he says you'll inherit the kingdom. For theirs is the kingdom. And then here in paragraph C, a couple of verses after this, Jesus said, if you do and teach what I've just taught you, God will call your life choices great. I started teaching this some time ago, and I thought the doing of it was the most challenging until I started teaching it. And the teaching of it has so much kickback. If you go public with some of these ideas, you will find friends and family members will have bah humbug. They won't be so happy. And I thought the hard part was doing it. I think now the more challenging part is standing for it in the public arena. All of these issues with details in them. But the Lord says, if you do that, God will call your life choices great on that last day when you stand before him. Well, these eight Beatitudes, they're eight foundational attitudes to this, again, multifaceted diamond called love. And Jesus said, if you will ask me, you can bear fruit in this arena called love. It's rare for it to be mature and deep, but it is doable if you make it a priority in your seeking of God and in your conversation with the Lord. Well, amen and amen. Let's stand before the Lord. That was my rapid fire eight Beatitudes. And those of you that this is new, I've got a couple series on my website, like a 12-part series, a 15-part, I don't even remember. I've taught it a number of times over the years. A full session on each one of them. I've done that a number of times. So if you want to, and there's plenty on the internet too of teachers and resources. You really want these eight things in your life. You really do. You want to be in pursuit of them.
Jesus, holy and anointed one, Jesus.
Jesus, here we are before you.
Jesus
said, whatever you ask of the Father, he'll give it to you. Talk to him about these things.
Jesus,
we want to love you with all of our heart. We want that that jewel of deep love for people, for weak and broken people.
Jesus,
anybody to come up that would like prayer for your anything that's on your heart, whether it's physical healing or your heart being touched or what the message was tonight, or just you just got a burning heart, a prayer request tonight, you want somebody to join with you, go ahead and come on up. Come stand up here on the front dark spot of the carpet here. Others in the room to come up and just put your hand on their shoulder and pray for them. If you have a particular need, just tell the person when they come up. If not, it's just spiritual. You want your heart touched. They'll just pray for you just as the Lord leads them.
Grace to love you more.
surprising activity of grace on minds and hearts right now across this room.
Give us grace to love you more.
You said come boldly. Even in our weakness, come boldly before your throne.
Give us grace to teach these things.
And here we come, Lord. We ask for more grace to touch us. Touch our minds. Touch our emotions.
Touch our minds. Touch our emotions tonight, God. Get inside of us.
Transform us. Come and touch our hearts. Come and touch our mind, God. We're coming boldly to the throne.
Work your Son in us. Increase your love in us.
Love you and less of me, God.
Power of the Holy Spirit touch hearts tonight.
Lord, we ask for an increase of your activity tonight.
Let your virtue
come and touch minds and bodies. By your hand, put your hand on them right now tonight, we ask.
that needs healing. So if that's you, if you're, it could be a long-term illness or something recently, but we just want a few to gather around you. We want to pray for you. If that's you, just go ahead and raise your hand. Step out into the aisles to make it easier. Just look for a hand. Let's just gather around these ones. Jesus, we ask you right now for your presence to fill this room. These ones asking for healing. In the name of Jesus, we speak healing over these bodies, minds, hearts right now. Release your power, Lord.